All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be back in that chapter tonight. This morning, we looked at verse 21, and we talked about the great exchange, how Christ became sin for us so that we could become righteousness in Christ. He became poor so that we could become rich, and He became a curse so that we could be blessed. And tonight, we want to look at some other thoughts from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that kind of flow right out of that naturally and help us to be more motivated to serve Christ. And I want to talk to you tonight about being a highly motivated Christian. Being a highly motivated Christian. And I would imagine, and I don't have to imagine too much because I've asked many people this question, but if we were to survey the leaders of our country's churches today and ask them what the greatest sin among our churches would be, or what the greatest need in our churches would be, the majority of them would answer with a similar answer, something like this: complacency, apathy, or selfishness. Complacency, apathy, selfishness. And I would agree that those are big issues in our churches today, and these are things we need to be aware of because they are dangerous attitudes in our churches and in our ministries. Complacency, that's seeing what's going on and just not caring. Selfishness, that's seeing what's going on around us and choosing to go on and do our own thing rather than what God has called us to do, sparing ourselves the inconvenience that it might cause us to get involved. We are in desperate need of motivation in our ministries today. We need a return to the zeal, the passion, the fire that we once possessed. And this second epistle to the church at Corinth gives us some very helpful insight into that subject. If you read through the book, you'll find this is one of Paul's most personal letters that he wrote, defending his own ministry and explaining his involvement and our involvement in the ministry of Christ. And in chapter 4, he opens that chapter with the statement, "Seeing we have this ministry." So he's including all of us. We're all involved in this ministry, the spread of the gospel. In chapter 6, he describes the ministry for us in great detail, in a very poetic and beautiful description. And right between those two chapters, we have chapter 5, which is a chapter full of motivation to help us as we serve Christ. In this passage, I want to show you tonight that Paul gives us three sobering reminders that should motivate us to serve Christ passionately. We'll start reading in verse 9, and I'll show you the first thing is this. It's an undeniable reality. There is an undeniable reality. Look at verse 9. "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." The undeniable reality, first of all, I want you to see, is that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. As believers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is an undeniable and an unavoidable reality for us. But what does that mean, that we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ? First of all, let me tell you what it is not. It is not a judgment of whether or not you'll spend eternity in heaven or hell. The judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with the surety or assurance of your eternal salvation. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers only. And you won't be judged on the basis of your salvation there. That's already settled. That's already certain. He even tells us in this very passage that we've been given the earnest or the down payment of the Holy Spirit as our seal of redemption. We have eternal life. We have assurance. And the judgment seat of Christ does not change that. This judgment is rather a judgment of everything that we did for Christ after our salvation. It's a judgment of how we used our time for Christ or for self. It's a judgment of every action, every attitude, every thought, every choice. All of these aspects of our life will be judged and they'll be tested by fire. In Paul's first letter to this same church in chapter 3, he talks about this same judgment. And he talks about how all of our works and all of our life will be tried and tested by fire, and it will be revealed as either gold and silver and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. He says all of our works will be revealed for what they really were. Everything that was done for Christ will be gold and silver and precious stones. Everything done for self will be wood, hay, and stubble. Now we understand that wood, hay, and stubble all have this in common. They all burn up. And there will be nothing left. They cannot survive the fire. They'll be burnt into nothing. But gold and silver and precious stones, when met with fire, only get stronger, brighter, purer. So just think about that. The entirety of your life, every moment of your life, is reduced to either wood, hay, and stubble, which will be gone, or gold and silver and precious stones, which will remain. That should be a sobering reality for us. That all the things we do here on earth, no matter how important it seems to us now, is going to be nothing but a pile of ashes when we stand before Christ if we've done them for ourselves. All the achievements, all the knowledge, all the possessions, all the popularity, all the friends, everything we have accrued for ourselves will burn up into nothing. The saddest part of this is that whatever is left of this is ours to give to the Savior. How much will you have left? Will there be any gold and silver and precious stones for you to cast at His feet, or will your whole life's work have burned up before your eyes? That is the undeniable reality. And it should motivate us to serve Christ while we have time, because like it or not, one day God is going to reveal exactly what your life was worth in eternity. And we should choose to live in such a way that at the judgment seat of Christ, we will have piles of gold and silver and precious stones to cast at the feet of our Savior. But this undeniable reality is not just for us as believers, because that is true. We'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ. But for the lost person, the undeniable reality is that they will one day die, and if they have not been born again, they'll face the wrath of God and eternal punishment and separation from Christ in the lake of fire. This is what Paul means when he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Knowing that this is the eternal destiny of the lost should motivate us to serve Him and do everything we can to reach them while we still can. Because those who are lost will not stand at the judgment seat of Christ, but at the great white throne judgment. And anyone who is standing there is without hope. It's too late for them. We'll talk more about that in just a few moments. But as Christians, we need to be motivated, first of all, by the undeniable reality. There is a judgment day coming. For Christians, our lives will be measured based on how we use them for Christ or for self. For unbelievers, they'll stand at the great white throne judgment. If they have not given their life to Christ before that point, it's too late. There's a second motivation that we should see tonight, and that is the unselfish response. The unselfish response. We'll continue reading in verse 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. These are very important verses. In fact, I would submit to you that if Christians all around the world would just get a hold of verse 15 and make that their life's verse and their life's goal, we'd see a lot more done for Christ in our day. Paul says that those of us who are saved should live lives of total surrender and lives of gratitude because of what Christ has done for us. Just think of what Christ has done for us in giving His life for us and providing eternal salvation for us. We talked about it this morning in great detail. Think about what He's done. All of this, and all that He asks of us, is that we in return live for Him. Those of us who live because He gave His life for us are to live our lives for Him. We've all heard stories and documentaries of people who have, in times of great tragedy or catastrophe, have risked their lives to spare and save the life of another. And we know that in the interview afterwards, when that person is asked the question, that they always say something like this: I owe my life to so-and-so because he gave His life for me. And I will be loyal and I will dedicate my life to that person I will be their friend, lifelong, whatever the case may be. We've all seen it. When someone risks their life for the sake of another, there is a loyalty, there is a dedication that follows. Why is that not the case for Christ, who gave His life for every single one of us who's ever lived? Why are we not so motivated to live for Him and serve Him when He has died for us? The fact is, there are only two choices for us as believers: living for God or living for ourselves. Those are the only two choices that we have. You may think, as many do, that you found yourself somewhere in between, but if you're not living totally for God, you are living for yourself. And while there are two choices, there's only one right choice, and that's living for God. You can choose to live for yourself. You can choose to waste your life, but I will have to inform you that you are wrong. Anyone who chooses to serve themselves instead of serving Christ is wrong. You might think that's harsh of me to say, but that's the truth. You either live for Christ or you waste your life. You either make the decision to serve Him or you've made the wrong decision. And many people think right now that I'm crazy, and they can make their own decision and see how it plays out in the end. And indeed we will. Because when we stand before Christ, as we've already seen, all of those selfish choices will burn up and there'll be nothing to show from your life on this earth. The unselfish response: we should be motivated because of all that Christ has done for us to serve Him. Let me just tell you, as I have taken the time in the past to contemplate my own selfishness, I have been thoroughly convicted. And I would encourage you at some point in your life to take the time to contemplate how selfish you are. It's not a pleasant thing to do, but it's something that we ought to do. But one thing has stood out to me when I consider my selfishness, and that is this: I have no right to be selfish. And neither do you. We've earned nothing on our own. We've gained nothing on our own. We've accomplished nothing on our own. Yet so many of us and so many people in our world today are so consumed with what they deserve. But I'm here to tell you, and we need to realize for ourselves, that if you and if I got what we deserved, we'd be sitting in hell tonight and for the rest of eternity. That's what we deserve. But Christ has saved us. He has made the difference for us, and all that He asks is that those of us who now live because of His sacrifice would not live for ourselves, but live for Him, the one who died for us and rose again for our justification. That's all that He asks. As a Christian, you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. From the moment of creation, man was created to glorify God. After the fall, we were destroyed and ruined. But now that we are saved, our goal is the same as it was from the beginning: to serve and glorify God. And I believe many of the issues we face in our world and in our churches today would be solved if Christians weren't so selfish. We like to talk about how sinful our world is and how wicked it is and how it's bringing everything down. And that's true. But many of the problems that we face would be solved if Christians weren't so selfish. I believe there'd be more people in church if Christians weren't so selfish. I believe there'd be more money in the offering plate if Christians weren't so selfish. I believe there'd be a lot more people involved in full-time Christian service if Christians weren't so selfish. And if we would just grab a hold of this and be motivated because of what Christ has done for us to serve Him, it would make a world of difference. The undeniable reality: there is a judgment day coming for all of us. For Christians, it's an evaluation of our life at the judgment seat of Christ. For lost people, it's the great white throne judgment where they'll face the wrath of God. Then there is an unselfish response that we ought to have. Simply because Christ has given His life for us, we ought to be motivated to live our lives for Him. There's a third motivation tonight, and that is the ultimate responsibility. The ultimate responsibility. Look at verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. As Christians, we have the ultimate responsibility. Let me show it to you in two parts, as Paul does here. First of all, it's a ministry of reconciliation. It's a ministry of reconciliation. That is the first part of our responsibility as believers. Now, what does it mean to be reconciled? What is reconciliation? Basically, it's to be made right again. It's to settle the score, to make it even, to come back into fellowship, to have friendship renewed, and to have enmity removed. The Bible teaches us that when we were created in the image of God, perfect and innocent from the beginning. Adam and Eve in the garden, as we learned this morning, chose to disobey, plunging the entire universe into destruction, death, and sin. Because of that, every person born into the world is born with a sinful nature and is born a sinner and is at enmity with God. We are God's enemy from birth. But God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin but took on all of our sins, and in doing so He paid the debt, thus reconciling us back to God. And those of us who have trusted in that full payment, in that atonement, we are saved. We are reconciled to God. So Paul tells us, now that Christ has ascended back to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us, we are left here on this earth, and the ministry of reconciliation is now ours. The ministry of bringing people back to God. Christ left His ministry to us. This is our task, to share the message with everyone that they too can have reconciliation. They too can be forgiven if they'll repent of their sin and trust Christ as their Savior. So the question for you is, are you doing your part in the ministry of reconciliation? Who have you told about Christ? Who have you tried to bring to Christ? Who is that friend or family member? Who is that co-worker that doesn't know Christ? We all have them. We ought to commit to pray for that person. Beyond that, though, we ought to share with them that they can be reconciled to God just as we have been. It's a thrilling responsibility just to think that we are actually carrying on the ministry that Christ began on this earth, bringing people back to God. It's a wonderful message that we have. It's our responsibility to share it. But there's a second part. It's not just a ministry of reconciliation, it's also a ministry of representation. A ministry of representation. Because Paul tells us in verse 20 that we are ambassadors for Christ. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. What is an ambassador? We've all heard the term. We're probably quite familiar with their responsibility. An ambassador is someone who represents his country in a foreign country. We have U.S. ambassadors all over the world. They represent the United States of America. They represent the best of America, and they have our country's best interests at heart. They try to represent our country in a positive way in foreign countries. Other countries have the same here in our country. They are representatives. In the same way, we are ambassadors for Christ. That means we represent God and God's kingdom here on this earth. Now, ambassadors understand the gravity of their responsibility, but rarely do we understand the gravity of ours. In being an ambassador for Christ and representing God and God's kingdom, it means that every action, every word, is a direct reflection of the one we are representing. Every action, every word, is a direct reflection of the one we are representing. That's a huge responsibility. An ambassador is not usually an immature person. It's got to be someone who can take on quite a hefty responsibility. And we have a huge responsibility because we're not only going out and representing ourselves, not just our family or our church or even our country, but we are representing the God of the universe to a lost and dying world. And everything we say and everything we do is a direct reflection on Him. Now, what are the implications of that? What do we say to the world when we say that thing we shouldn't have said? And what do we say to the world when we go that place we should have never gone? And what do we say to the world about our God when we don't bother to go to church on Sunday? What are we saying to the world when we represent Christ on a daily basis? I want to ask you a few questions that I want to sink in for a few moments. We're almost finished. The first question is this: what does the world know of Christ based solely on your words and actions? What does the world know of Christ based solely on your words and actions? So if you and your life was the only representation of Christ on this earth, what would people think of Christ? Think about it. And further, consider this. If you and your life was the only representation of Christ on this earth, what would be the chances of people coming to know Christ? If you were the only Christian left on this earth as an ambassador, what would be the chances of people getting saved because of your representation of Christ? These are sobering questions, I understand, not easy to answer, but they must be faced because this is our responsibility. We are to reconcile. We are to represent. And I believe it's time for us as Christians to wake up, to be shaken out of our selfish complacency and realize that our words, that our attitudes and our actions are affecting more lives than just our own. I always tell young people about their influence. We all have influence, like it or not. And so many people don't believe that, because they're not popular, they're not well known. But even if you're not popular, even if you're not well known, you have influence with someone and probably many people without knowing it. And your choices affect more people than just you. I always tell young people, your influence is showing, just as a reminder to them to think about the way they conduct themselves. We need to face the reality that our actions have consequences. And we all have influence. And many times we're grieving our Savior who loves us. And we're grieving our friends and family who love us and want us to serve Christ. Or we're grieving our pastor, our youth pastor, because we're making decisions that won't end well. Because every choice has a consequence, but you cannot choose the consequences. You can choose your sin, but you cannot choose your consequences. Let me say one last thing that I want to think in for a moment. I believe as Christians we have to wake up and see that our representation of Christ could be responsible for sending countless souls to hell. Our representation of Christ could be responsible for sending countless souls to hell. Do you realize it? Understand, I'm not in any way saying that those people who go to hell don't deserve it, because they do. We all do. We established that earlier on. And anyone who goes to hell goes there because they've rejected Christ. But we know the Bible gives us a principle in the book of Ezekiel, in a few different places, specifically in chapter 33, about the watchman on the wall. If we know of impending judgment and we don't warn people, and judgment comes and those people perish, they perish because of their sin and rejection of the truth, but their blood is on our hands. That's us tonight. Everyone in this room is in the same boat. We know what is coming. We know the judgment that is impending for lost people. We know the terror of the Lord. And if we don't do our part, if we don't represent Christ in such a way on this earth that people just have to have Him, then when they lift up their eyes in hell, guess they are there because of their own works and rejection of Christ. But some of the guilt for not telling them, we will have to live with. Let's stand to our feet tonight with our heads bowed and eyes closed. In just a moment, we'll have a time of invitation. Let me just remind you of the things that we've said tonight. Believe me, I know this is not as uplifting a message as this morning's might have been. Not one that's easy to preach, but one that must be said. Things that must be considered. And I hope we'll remember tonight that there is an undeniable reality. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and you can say that you don't care, but there will come a day when all of us will bow the knee. And what will that be like for you? The emphasis in those verses is all about individuals. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in His body according to that He hath done. There's no one there to defend you. There's no one there to excuse or to explain. Just you and God and the sum of your life. What will it look like? Then there's the unselfish response that we ought to have. Because of what Christ has done for us, we ought to live for Him. That one should be automatic. Then we have the ultimate responsibility to reconcile people to God and to represent Christ here on this earth. Again, I realize the message has been somewhat hard, but too many Christians don't take this seriously. Too many Christians make foolish decisions and don't ever consider the consequences. So this passage tonight is here to remind us and motivate us to serve Christ. And I would ask that if God has spoken to your heart tonight about any of these things, that in a moment when the music begins, you would leave your place and come to this altar. Because believe me, there's not a Christian in this room who's perfect in these areas. There's not one of us in this room who couldn't stand to live a little more like every day was Judgment Day. And there's not one of us who couldn't give a little more of our lives to serving Christ after all He's done for us.